John 6, starting at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Very good. Well, as David said, we're starting this little series on the Trinity. Today, the things will be a little bit different. There's a handout in your handout. There's a insert in your handout which has got the Nicene Creed on it. That will be helpful for you to have as we go through. What will be more helpful is for me to pray, though. Shall we do that now? Our Lord in heaven, we do pray that as we turn to consider these deep and wonderful truths written long ago, seeking to express faithfully the great themes of the Scriptures, Father, that our eyes might be not led to a book or to a piece of paper, but to the risen and ascended God, the one who rules over all things. Father, before you we come. To you we ask that you would be at work by your Spirit, that your Son might be glorified in these times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, traditions. We all have them. You have them in your family, don't you? We have them in our countries. We perform the haka before what happened last night happened. We don't need to talk about it anymore. We have them in our churches. We have traditions. As I said, we married Grace and Luke yesterday. I'm doing some wedding prep with another couple. And one of the things that we do when we're preparing people to be married is we talk about what traditions and families each tradition and pattern that different families of origin have. There are some nervous people here. Don't be stressed. It was only good, Phillips and Penos. It was only good. But traditions and patterns, if you've been married before and you've come into a marriage, you know that there are things that your family of origin do which are just, that's the way we do them, right? That's how it works. That's the way everybody should do them. And then you have another family over here, a person from a family who's going, yeah, that's the way we do them. That's the way everybody should do them. And sometimes they're not exactly the same. That's what makes getting married so much fun. One of the things, that we have traditions in our families, we have plenty of traditions in churches. Traditions, I think, become traditions because they're seeking to hold on to and express something that we consider to be important. Traditions often mark out who we are. They express what we value. They define us in some way. That's true of our traditions in our families, and it's true of traditions in faith families and churches. Now, some people will say, when it comes to tradition in churches, that there's a great danger with tradition. If we lose sight of why something is done and just do the thing because that's the way we've always done it, well, then some people will say that's just wrong and we should get rid of that tradition. If the outward form of the tradition remains and the meaning of it is completely lost, then I think questions probably want to be asked. There's some validity to that. But I would put to you that the greater danger in our modern world and in the modern church, I'm speaking broadly of Christianity in the 21st century in New Zealand, the greater danger is not adhering to traditions too much, but abandoning them too readily. Because you see, one of the most significant features of tradition is that it draws us in and places us within something which we didn't create. It was already there when we got there. Traditions bring us into a way of life, a way of believing, a way of being as God's people, which we may not fully understand at the time. But as we take part in it, It can form us and teach us, shape us and mould us. And if they're good traditions, they do that in good and godly and biblical ways. See, traditions tell us that it's not up to us as individuals to create meaning and existence, up to us to decide on everything as though we can see the full picture and understand everything all on our own right at the start. I mean, that would just be extraordinary arrogance to assume that, wouldn't it? Traditions say, come and join in. This is who we were before you got here. Come and stand with us. This is where we have come from. And as we do that as individuals, as we take part in those traditions, we grow and learn and deepen in our faith if they are good and godly traditions. In fact, let me push you a little bit further on this. I would argue that it is impossible to be a Christian and to not be traditional. Let me say it the other way. It's impossible to not be traditional. It's impossible to reject tradition completely and still stand as a Christian. You see, we are those who stand within a tradition. We have to be. The gospel is not something that we came up with. If you think it is, read the book of Galatians. No, we have received this tradition of the gospel from the past. We pass it on to the future. You see, to become a Christian is a personal decision, of course, but it's never a private one. To believe in Jesus, to repent and put your faith in Jesus as Lord, it's to step into a tradition that contains millions of people and has happened over thousands of years. It's to stand within a tradition which says, we believe. What do we believe? And that's where we come to the creeds. Now, depending on your age group, when you hear the word creed, you may think of this. Some of you are laughing. Thank you. Didn't happen so much this morning. This is a video game game franchise from about 2007 onwards. But if you're not sure about that, then maybe this might be more what comes to mind when I say the word creed. Tim's shaking his head. I'm not sure. Yeah, Tim knows. That's Apollo Creed from the Rocky movies. It is, trust me. Oh, dear. The word creed simply means belief. That's why it's there on the screen. It comes from a Latin word, credo, which means I believe. It's how the creeds start. In fact, we actually hold to that quite firmly as a country. We sing in the second verse of our national anthem, men of every creed and race. We are declaring when we sing our national anthem that we are gathered together of different people, men and women, who have different beliefs, different creeds. Now, there are three major creeds in the Christian church. There's historically, there's a very, very long one called the Athanasian Creed, and no one says it anymore. Then there are two more common ones, the Apostles' Creed, also known as the short one, and the Nicene Creed, known as the long one. Yes. Creeds, you see, are summaries of belief. But why do we do that? Why do we need to do that? And what are we doing when we do that? Well, my hope and plan over the next 5 weeks is for us to examine the Nicene Creed. We're going to preach our way through the creed, which may feel like a very odd thing to do in a church where we say that we're grounded on the scriptures, and yet here we are preaching from this historical document, which isn't the Bible. But friends, this tradition, this creed, it is a summary and a concise explanation and expression of all the central themes of the Bible. The creed is seeking to gather together and declare what countless Christians throughout space and time believe about God, believe about Jesus, believe about the Holy Spirit, believe about the church. They declare what we believe if we choose to stand in this tradition. And my goal over these weeks is for us to understand what the creeds say and therefore to understand what we believe and to be shaped and formed by that, to see why it's important that we hold on to these things. I hope, my prayer is, that we might grow in our understanding of what the Bible teaches as a whole, as our Christian ancestors have understood it, that we might therefore grow in our love of God who speaks in Scripture, and that we might love Him for how he has made himself known. Now, before we get to the first part of the creed, we need to do a little bit of history, which is either going to be an absolute highlight for you because you like history, or you're already slipping into a coma at the mere mention of the word history. Well, we need to talk about this because the Nicene Creed is a historical document. What we have today on the sheets in front of you was written in 381, not these. These were printed on Friday. But the original one was written and compiled in 381 after a council at a place called Nicaea and then a previous council a few decades earlier at a place called Constantinople, both in modern-day Turkey. And at these two big councils that happened over weeks, if not months and years, we had hundreds of bishops from all over the world got together to discuss matters of theology. Doesn't that sound exciting? But it wasn't just a talk fest, like another gathering of bishops maybe in the next few weeks. We've got to have to edit that out. You see, there were real issues facing local churches at the time. Significant issues. And the big one was that there were some bishops and ministers and Christians who genuinely believed that Jesus wasn't fully God. They were leading people astray. There were other people around, some fringe groups, who had strange views about the Holy Spirit, who he was and what he did, and a few other things. And so these bishops from all over the known world came together to carefully and prayerfully study the scriptures, talk together about the language that they use, and to write down what they felt this best summary of what the scriptures said so that Christians might say, this is what we believe. And the Nicene Creed is what we got. You see, this is not simply an academic statement. It's not like a theological antiquity, which if you're into that sort of stuff would just float your boat and spin your tires. No. The creeds are battle cries. When we state the creed, we are placing ourselves in a line of Christian thought and practice which dates back 1,700 years. When we state the creeds, we are making provocative and inflammatory statements. When you state the creed, you are picking a side in a fight. You're saying, we believe certain things about God, and we don't believe other things. And so I would argue that saying the creeds, understanding and believing the creeds, is absolutely necessary. Because do you think the challenges and attacks have gone away? They may not have exactly the same form as they did 1700 years ago. But do you think the world is now agreed on who God is? On who Jesus is? On what he did? On who the Holy Spirit is? How he works? Do you think there's agreement? You see, as we come to the creed, we are saying, this is where we stand. Notice it's not on everything. One of the great things about the creed is that it doesn't try and dot every I or cross every T. It's saying, here are the central and vitally important things. There are other things that the creeds don't talk about. But the things that they do are of vital importance. So let's get to work. We're never going to be able to cover everything that the creeds teach in the space of five sermons. We're going to walk this fine line between being exhaustive and being exhausting. So with that in mind, you're going to need, the creed is on the screen. It's in the bulletin that you've got. We're going to work through it piece by piece. We're going to spend a little bit of time on the first line and then move through the next four much more quickly. The first thing do you notice that we say when we say the creed is we say, we believe. Now, the Apostles' Creed says, I believe. We often use that creed. We used it a couple of weeks ago in baptism, didn't we? As a personal statement of faith. But the Nicene Creed, the one we've got here, is corporate. We believe. When we state this creed, we are making a declaration that we stand together as God's church. We hold to these things. Our faith is personal. Of course it is. But it's never private. And one of the reasons we say the creeds is to reinforce that our understanding and response to God is not just something I do, it's something that we do. And let me tell you, if you go through times of doubt and uncertainty, standing with a group of your brothers and sisters and hearing them say, we believe in one God, it warms your heart. That's right, this is where I stand. This is my whakapapa. This is where I come from. This is who I am. They're powerful statements of pastoral care for each other. We believe. Now, Christians, of course, do more than believe. We love God. We serve God. We experience God. There are all ways that we respond to him, but underlying them all is belief. That's what we heard in John 6 when Amanda read it. God says that what he wants from us, that people come and ask Jesus, what is the work that God wants us to do? And what does Jesus say? Believe in the one that he has sent. Traditionally, in the prayer book, creeds are declared after the sermon. Because faith is the way you respond to God. You hear the Bible read, you hear the Bible proclaimed, and you respond. Well, how do you respond? We believe. But who is it in what we believe? Well, we believe in one God. You see that at the end of the line there. Now, there's a huge issue in the 4th century when the creed was written, and of course it remains a huge century in the 21st century. Huge issue in the 21st century. We live in a country where we are told that there are many gods, many spiritualities, many religions, many beliefs. We live in a culture where one of the greatest values is diversity. It's heralded as a great thing. But do you see how the creed is a profoundly inflammatory and confrontational statement then? We believe in one God, not many, one. The Bible's crystal clear. From Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Through to the declaration of the Lord Jesus, through to the testimony of the apostles in Romans 3:30. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, says the apostle, "There is one God." Yet, of course, this is where it gets very tricky and where the real groundwork of the creeds needed to be done. Because as you read the New Testament, you're confronted with a problem. There is only one God, and here is the man Jesus, who is worshipped as God. We're going to come to that much more fully next week. But here we are laying the foundations and doing the groundwork. There is only one God in whom we believe. Not many gods. Not three gods. Not a choice of gods. Not a big God with some sub-gods under him. We believe in one God. And what the creed then does is make a series of statements about this one God in whom we believe. We're going to look under it in three titles. He's personal, he's powerful, he's providential. He's personal, he's powerful, he's providential. We believe in one God, the Father. Just pause here, recognize how big that statement is. There is one God. In a moment we're going to see how powerful he is, how he created everything that there is. And yet look at how the creed starts out with this personal declaration, the Father. Now, I know that can be hard to hear if you've had a bad father or an absent father or a failed father. The wonderful truth is that God isn't like our fathers. Even the best of them fail us, don't they? But he never does. He's a father who knows us and loves us. He cares for us. He hears us when we speak to him. He taught us, our Lord Jesus did, to pray to our Father. The Apostle Paul started the majority of his letters with this greeting: "Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, you have God as your Father when you stand in this tradition of creedal Christianity. As you follow the teaching of the scriptures encapsulated here, we know him personally, and he knows us personally. Jesus reveals to us what sort of father he really is. He's the sort of father who does the hard things for us. He's the sort of father that stands looking for the prodigal, waiting for them to come home. He's the sort of father who offers hope to the hopeless and love to the unlovely. He forgives the repentant and he washes the unclean and he comforts the sorrowful. This is our Father. And if you haven't had a good father, what a blessing it is to be invited to come and stand in this tradition, which declares that you do. You have God as your Father. He is personal. He is also powerful. Do you see that? We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. Now, power's a bit of a tricky thing to talk about, isn't it? Because a couple of things I think have happened with power in the last 10 years or so. The first thing is I think we have generally become blasé about a certain sort of power. I can still remember vividly the first time my father drove the car over 100 kilometres an hour. The speed limit may not have been legally set at 100 kilometres an hour then. It may have been a lot lower. But I remember being terrified at the speed, at the power of this vehicle hurtling down the road at 100 k's. Now, you impressed if your car can get up to 100 k's? How fast can it do it? A few seconds? We're not really impressed by power. We have it all around us. We blast rockets into space, and we have the power of computation at our fingertips. And so when we say that God is powerful, we kind of can be tempted to think, oh, yeah, sure, who's not? But there's another thing which has happened with the talk of power more recently, which is, I think, much more worrying. For many, power has become an evil. Having power, people having power, is seen as dangerous and wrong. Power is the currency of the privileged. Power is used to abuse and dominate. And therefore, power must be resisted. Power should be taken from those who have too much of it. And we better make sure that nobody gets too much power at all. We'll put checks and balances in place to make sure nobody has too much power. And yet we cannot avoid the clear teaching of the Bible that God is powerful, that he has absolute power. That's a central tenet of our faith. It's how God describes himself in innumerable places as God the Almighty. That's why the language is here, because it's just saturated, particularly throughout the Old Testament. Not just that he is quite mighty. Others maybe are a little bit more mighty. Not that he's an almighty and others are just as powerful. No, he is the almighty, only one. There is no one more powerful. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot do what God so powerfully does. You can't give life. You can't stop the tides. You can't hold the planets in place. You can't make seeds grow. We are not powerful. And yet God is, and it's so good that he is, and it's so safe that he is. Because you see, the problem that the world has with power isn't actually with power itself, I don't think. The problem that the world has with power is those who have the power. The problem with power has always been the character of the one who wields it. And what is the character of the one who wields this power? Who is the Almighty? It is the Father. This one God, our Father, he is the Almighty. Nothing is beyond him. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is greater than him. Nothing surprises him. Nothing stumps him. Nothing scares him. Nothing stops him. Nothing catches him unawares. He is the Almighty. And he uses his power out of the overflow of his character, his personal fatherly character. In 2005, there was a remake of the King Kong movies, and the heroine, Anne Darrow, is lost on the island, as she normally is in most of the movies. This one was slightly different. She's about to fall prey to a huge dinosaur, a Tyrannosaurus Rex. That's him there, I presume it's him, on the left. And then suddenly, Kong, he's the one on the right, if I need to explain this, he appears. And there's this extraordinary fight scene between King Kong and a dinosaur. It's classic cinema, just classic. And the question is, who's going to get Anne? She's the tiny little figure in the middle there. Who's going to get her? Who's going to have power over her? Throughout this fight scene, she is thrown this way and that way. Kong has her in his hand. Sometimes he throws her up in the air. But he always catches her safely. Now, there are all sorts of ways in which this illustration doesn't work. I want to be really clear on that. And I want you to be crystal on the fact that I am not saying our sovereign Lord is like King Kong. I'm saying how much more. how much more? For the power and might of King Kong is incredible. Here is a beast who defeats the greatest of all dinosaurs, a number of them actually. And yet he uses his power to protect this woman. He uses his strength for her good. She's not Kong's victim. He isn't having fun with her and playing with her. She doesn't sit back and just watch his power. No, she is protected by him with his power. How much more our loving Heavenly Father, who is more powerful than anything. Just imagine for a moment, though, if your God was one and not the other. If he was personal, but not powerful. Oh, what could you do then? You could talk to him, you could cry out to him, you could call out to him, and he could what? Pat you on the back? Give you a shoulder to cry on? Sympathize with you about how hard things were? Could he do anything? Well, not if he wasn't almighty. Not if he wasn't all-powerful. But imagine that he was all-powerful, but he was not personal. Imagine how terrifying that would be for a moment. How could you come before him? Would you dare? You'd never know where you stood with him. You'd be terrified by the power that he has. But do you see, the creed declares that this one God is both personal, the Father, and powerful, the Almighty. Which means that we can pray with absolute confidence. We can trust with absolute certainty. We can suffer with endurance. We can question and hold that God may not answer us exactly the way that we want him to, but he is still good. He is still our Father, and he knows what he's doing. See, as we speak about this God, we are not talking about an idea or a philosophy or a way of life. We are speaking about a personal and powerful God who is so very real to us in the Lord Jesus. He is personal, he is powerful. Lastly, more quickly, he is providential. It means he provides. Everything we have comes from him, maker of heaven and earth. We've seen this richly over the last few weeks as David's led us so well through Isaiah 40 and 41 and chapter 42. We can be tempted to rush over it. Oh, yes, we've heard this before. But friends, just grasp that. Everything there is, everything you have, comes from him and from no other. From the glory of the stars to the grandeur of the mountains to the intricacy of little insects to the beauty of your eye. It's all made by him. Heaven and earth, meaning everything that there is provided by our mighty Father. But there's even more than that. Have a look at the second line there, of all that is seen and unseen. I had advertised to me the other day a t-shirt, I'll pop that up on the screen in a moment, that the algorithm is alive and well, I'm pleased to say, because this t-shirt combined two of my great loves, barbecuing and punctuation. And put them together. You didn't think it could be done, but it can. There's a t-shirt here. Let me read it out to you in case you can't see it. At the top it says, "Let's barbecue, comma, kids." And there's a lovely picture of some children gathered around a barbecue. And at the bottom it says, "Let's barbecue, kids." And there's a slightly less lovely and far more dark question of a child being barbecued. Because do you see, punctuation matters, people. And there is a comma in the fourth line of the creed. We don't say, maker of heaven and earth of all that is seen and unseen. We say, maker of heaven and earth of all that is seen and unseen. What that means is that there is nothing which exists that has not been made by God. Yes, you think? We've just said that. Nothing that is that has not been created by him. What we see and what we don't. What is physical, that what we can see. That which is emotional. That which is spiritual. That which we feel. God has provided and created joy and love and happiness and grief. It's not only that he's made us with the capacity to experience those things, which is in and of itself extraordinary. He's made those things themselves. Unless God had created it, there wouldn't be any such thing as humor or satisfaction or peace. All that is from him. I hope your mind is blown by that as you grasp the extraordinary power and grace of this God. See, there are two categories in all existence. There is uncreated and there is created. In the uncreated category, there is one thing. It is our God, and that is it. The angels don't live in that category. Satan doesn't live in that category. You don't live in that category. Everything else is created. He made it. He rules over it. He's got the right to do what he wants with it. Friends, that is the God in whom we believe. The Father, a personal God who isn't distant or aloof, not impersonal or disinterested, one who is loving and caring and approachable through Jesus Christ, his Son. The Almighty, not impotent, not fighting with other powers, but the one powerful God, powerful above everything else, powerful over all creation, powerful over history, powerful over your life, powerful to take this world and everything in it to the end point that he has determined, to be brought under the lordship of Jesus, his Son, and the one who provides for all he has created. My Christian friends, this is your God. This is our God. The one in whom we believe. For that is the only way to respond to this God, to believe in him, to believe in his fatherly love and receive it, to believe in his powerful might and to humble yourself before it, to believe in his providential care, to believe in him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we pray to him now? Our Father, what a privilege it is to call you by that name, that you, the one true God, might invite us to call you Father through Jesus. We praise you that you are knowable and have made yourself known. We praise you, Father, that you have power over all that you have created. Forgive us for the times when we think too little of you. Forgive us for the times when we doubt it or think that you are somehow cruel in your power, or because you don't do what we think you should do, that you're not doing the right thing. Father, forgive us and humble us beneath your perfect power. And we thank and praise you that everything we have comes from your hand. Make us good stewards of it. Make us men and women who are full of praise and thankfulness that you are this sort of God, that you have brought us to stand in this line of people who believe in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.